It's so good to see you, Don. Don came in contact with our church through All Saints Lutheran. We used to be in a little white house on Pinecrest, and All Saints was just up the street, and Gary Ramos was a good friend of our congregation. And they invited Don and his father to come, and they were replacing another ministry that was to come and then couldn't. But what we discovered was that Don had been born in Ottawa, and later on we found that the church that his father had started when his dad was in Ottawa and was actually a congregation that had bequeathed its assets to another congregation, which bequeathed its assets to us. So when we got the package with all those documents, we were really amazed to find that Dale Rumble's name was on the charter of that grandfather church that actually was given to us.
Are you done?
Yeah.
Hi, everyone. Especially Don. It's so good to see you again. We appreciated seeing you when we were in New York and you drove to meet us. That was really special. And I want to say to you and to everyone that Don's mom has been living with two of her sons for quite a few years now. She's 97 years old. And I want to say a very special happy Mother's Day to her. She's not only been a wonderful mother to her family, but also a spiritual mom to many. And I'm included in that number, and I'm really blessed to be. She was also a Canadian. They are all Canadian from Saskatchewan roots, although some of the brothers were born after they went to New York. So Don is a wonderful teacher. We always really enjoy hearing him. And he's blessed our congregation over many, many years. And for some reason, he always turns up in Ottawa in January. And bless him for that, because it's so cold, but it's a very cold spring. So I'm sure it's cold where you are too, Don. Anyway, very warm welcome to West Ottawa. We've missed you.
Thank you.
Amen.
Thank you. Is that my cue to start talking and rambling?
Oh, we're supposed to pray.
Oh, good.
Father, we thank you for this virtual meeting, but we thank you for the oneness of spirit that we have with Don and with the many friends that he's brought to us. And we pray your blessing on him, Father, that his word might live in the delivery, but also live in our hearts and bear fruit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you can go.
Now I can ramble on. You'll notice I'm actually up twice. And if that's a bother to anybody, let me know. My microphone stopped working on my computer. So, and I can only get like four screens on my tablet. So I wanted to see more people. So I set it up so I'm on twice from the same place. So hope that's okay. You guys all hear me all right? All right. I wanted to just start by mentioning my mom and my dad. My dad passed away 10 years ago, and my mom will turn 98 in 2 months. And she lives with my brother Rich and his wife, and Sharon is Jamaican. And Sharon does not know how to make food that is not spicy and hot. And she loves it. My mom just, she revels in it. She enjoys it. It may even be some key part of mom's longevity. You know, when I was over there a lot and I was doing the cooking, she was headed to heaven early just because of I would make what she wanted. Sharon, on the other hand, is very health conscious and cooks with absolutely no salt and yet amazing flavor. And mom has just flourished physically. And she had a stroke in January and became just a little less with us than she was before. And she went into a rehab to do some physical therapy and be able to come home. And while she was there, there was a gastrointestinal bug that went through the whole place. And both me and Rich were going in every day, and both of us got totally slammed for about a week. And Mom sailed right through it. Not a problem. Ate everything in front of her. Came home about 4 days before they shut down the nursing home. Wouldn't allow any more any visitors to come in. Since that time, Rich has gotten very sick. And it's taken him about a week and a half to come back. And he's still struggling. And through it all, Mom continues to just sail right through it. And it's just an amazing thing. It tells me that life and death is in the hands of God. You know, here she is, 98. She's very frail. She can't see much of anything. She can't hear very well. And yet she has the glory of God on her face when we interact with her, when she's having a sharp day, you know. And God recently spoke through a prophet to me that I had pulled back from all kinds of traveling to be able to just give myself to more to my dad and mom. And the prophetic word was that God had her in his hands and that I was no longer to be concerned or worried about her and that he was going to start opening doors again, doing stuff like that. And it's an amazing thing. Mom used to need me every week. I mean, every week, several times a week, I needed to get there to fellowship with her. And she just absolutely needed it. And since the stroke, since this thing's happened, she doesn't even mention my name now, which makes Richard laugh. But when I do show up, it's like so good to see her. But it's like something has changed. And there's just an awareness that she is even more in the hands of God now than before. And so it's a blessing. On this Mother's Day, just to think of her and to think of the presence of God with her. So I know some of you folks would remember her from way back. You know, we would get together and talk for hours. And it was always about Canada, and it was always in the 1930s, because that's where she was at. So I would meet her there, we'd hang there in the 30s. And Saskatchewan in the 1930s. So from there, they moved to Ottawa. I was born in Ottawa, born again in Ottawa when I was four. We came down here in 1957. And where here is about 100 miles north of New York City, in a straight line between New York City and Montreal in the Hudson Valley, about 10 miles outside of Woodstock. Most people have heard of Woodstock, and it is as weird as you might think it would be. it's a place where people have tried to plant churches and began to die on the vine. And when they left and planted it in another town, they flourished. So it's a unique town with some very real oppression over it. But just down the road here in Saugerties, we have wonderful times in the Lord's presence. So it's good to be with you guys. We've been doing studies in the book of Hebrews for months in a number of the churches down here. And if you'd like, we could do that today. We could continue our study in the book of Hebrews. The last session we were talking about Melchizedek. I'm sure you guys have all heard of Melchizedek. The story of Melchizedek is so short and seemingly so insignificant that you would just read the story, enjoy the story, and go right on by and not see its significance if the writer to the Hebrews didn't devote a whole chapter to it. Talking about the significance of Melchizedek, this little seemingly insignificant story is in fact central to the whole Bible and to God's Messiah. So we were looking at that and just looking at the story, the story of Melchizedek is about a time of war. And there's these kings that war against other kings, the king of Sodom and Gomorrah, they get defeated and captured and all their goods get carried off into captivity. Lot, who's living down in Sodom, he gets carried off into captivity. And Abraham is a righteous man. And when he hears that Lot has been captured, he goes to war. And because he goes to war, blessing comes upon the wicked and the wishy-washy. The wicked is the king of Sodom. He was a wicked man. And Lot was a kind of a wishy-washy guy. He was one guy in the kingdom, one guy in the world. He was like connected to the righteous, but he was, the Bible says he was a righteous man who was bothered by the sins of Sodom. But he was also a guy so spiritually obtuse that the angels had to literally drag him out of the city of Sodom when it was about to be destroyed. And he's a picture of folks who are one foot in the kingdom, one foot in the world. But Abraham went to war, and blessing came to the wicked and the wishy-washy. And then, blessing came because the king of Sodom got his stuff back and his people back. And today we're in a time of war. The war began in earnest when Jesus died and rose again and ascended and poured out his spirit. And this spiritual warfare, the time of the Melchizedekian priesthood, we are in war right now for the sake of the wicked and the wishy-washy. God is calling his people to come together and cry out and come into war so that those who don't know him, I mean, there's so many people who do not know God, so many people that are doing such crazy things in our societies, Canadian and America, United States societies, that God would arise and come in blessing. The reign of God would come upon those who are promoting evil things and wicked philosophies, that God would break in amongst them. And not only them, but the wishy-washy, the Christians who are one foot in, one foot out. They're like, you know, they know the Lord. The Lord's in their life, but the Lord is not the center of their life. And they're kind of in and out and all over the place. And there's a war for their sake that they would turn and come fully into what God is doing in the earth, in the earth. And it was in the midst of that war that Melchizedek shows up. And he's a king of righteousness. He's the king of Salem. And he blesses Abraham. And Abraham tithes to him. And you see this story and you think, well, what is the significance of that? And then hundreds of years later, King David is writing a song about the Messiah. Psalm 110, Yahweh said that my Adonai sit at my right hand and I'll make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And it's a picture of the Messiah sitting down to rule and to reign. And he says, extend your scepter out from Zion and rule in the midst of your enemies. And so here's a picture of Christ from heaven reaching out through Zion. The Bible says we have come to Mount Zion, the church of the firstborn. And out through that, he extends his scepter and rules in the midst of his enemies. And that's a picture of today, our king seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And it says, in those days, his people will offer themselves freely. And then it says these words, Yahweh said and has sworn, I will not change my mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And it's an oath, a swearing. God swears he's going to do this. And years later, when Jesus comes to the earth, he can read Psalm 110. He can see the oath that the Father has made, the promise, and he knows, I can come, I will go into the cross, I will come out of the cross, I will ascend back, and I will come into a priesthood, an eternal priesthood, because my Father has sworn, not just said it, he has sworn that this will come to pass. So Jesus could go into Calvary knowing he would come out the other side into a priestly ministry, because it was right there in scripture for him to read. Cool. So that brings us up to Hebrews 7, where the writer says in chapter 6, he says, there's so much I want to tell you about Melchizedek, but I can't because you guys have become dull of hearing. And he takes a whole chapter, Hebrews 6, to just digress and talk about how they needed to grow up. And then in chapter 7, he lays out the whole Melchizedekian story. And that brings us to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles, that's kind of where I'm at. And that was my runway. Sometimes the runways are so long, the planes run out of gas before they take off. But here we are. Hebrews 7, verse 25. And this is where it all culminates. This whole story of Melchizedek brings us to this verse. Therefore, Hebrews 7, 25, he is able to save forever. That's the New American Standard. That's not the best translation of that word. It's really a word meaning completely. He is able to save completely. New King James says to the uttermost. It's a word that has the idea of coming into the full stature of what was in God's heart. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So here he is interceding that something would happen in the earth, that he could take a people and save them to the uttermost. And that word has the idea of coming into the full stature of everything that was in God's heart when he called us. Now, that's an amazing thing. When you think of all the stumblings that we've had and all the failures that we've had, and he says, if you just keep drawing near, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near. If I just keep drawing near, and when I mess up, turn and draw near and keep coming to him, he, because of his intercessory ministry and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the sending of the gospel and the counsel of brethren, he is able to bring me into the full stature of what was in his heart when he called me. That's an amazing hope that we carry around. This is different than the Old Testament. This is something new that has been released in the earth since Calvary. And it's not just me personally and you personally. It is that he has started something called the bride. And he is able, through his intercessory ministry, to bring forth a bride without spot or wrinkle. I was in a prayer meeting a couple weeks ago, and the Lord spoke, and he said, begin to pray that my bride will become bridal. Because we can be the bride and not be living like the bride. We can be the bride of Christ. It's a silly picture, but think of a gal walking down the aisle in her wedding gown. There's the groom at the front, and she's winking at all these guys in the congregation. I mean, that's crazy. But to the Lord Jesus, that's a great grief that his bride is his bride, but yet is caught up with so many things and focused on so many things. Jesus is in our lives, but Jesus is not always the center of our life. And so he began to say to me, pray that the bride will become bridal. And it's not just the bride, it's the body of Christ. The Bible says the church is his body, but most of the church does not function like a body. It functions like a bunch of organizations. And so people have authority because they hold a position within an organization. We have a word next to his name. It's the word pastor. And he has authority because he holds this position within an organization. None of that is how the kingdom works. The kingdom is where a people come together around Jesus, and Jesus begins to anoint a guy, and he begins to find grace to speak in a certain way and to have such a heart for people. And he brings counsel, and people, they listen to him and they think, I can see the good shepherd in this guy. And they begin to notice that Jesus is raising up a man to be a pastor in the house of God. And when they see that, then men begin to lay hands upon that and amen what Jesus was bringing forth and is bringing forth through his body. And that's it's an establishing, not of an organization, but something that operates by life, where it takes discernment to recognize authority, and it takes discernment to recognize what Jesus is bringing forth amongst his people. And the laying on of hands then confirms that. And so all across the earth, there is so much that is organizational, but there's this move of the Spirit, and God is going to bring his church to where it begins to look more and more like a body, an integrated people, not coordinated by man, but coordinated from heaven, using men and women, but God coordinating so that a many diverse people would speak with one heart and one mind. And church is to be a miracle, not an organization. And so it's not that God doesn't use organizations, but there's a shift coming into bodiness. And as this thing comes into a stature across the earth, Israel is going to see that and become jealous. And when they become jealous, they're going to turn to God. And this amazing sign that is coming and dawning and looming upon the planet is the coming salvation of Israel. And we have a part to play in that by becoming a bodiness people that gather simply unto Christ and not to methods and ways of doing things and positions and that sort of thing. So that sound all right? You guys still saved in there? Yeah, I see that. Good. Okay. I just need encouragement a little bit time to time, my insecurities. So it says that verse 26, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent. I think the New King James says harmless. I don't like the word harmless, because it's like saying, yeah, that guy, he's irrelevant. You know, he's harmless. You know, just ignore him. You know, that's not really what's going on here in the Greek. And my Bible says innocent, but I'm not sure I like that one either, because there's the connotation of, well, that guy, you know, he's kind of innocent. He doesn't really know what's going on in the streets. He's not really been exposed to much. He's kind of innocent, you know. And that's obviously not what this would be saying. It's actually the Greek word akakos, and it means without evil. And I think that's the best translation. Jesus is holy, and he is without evil. And number three, he is undefiled in verse 26. That's a staggering statement. When you think of the holy God coming down and becoming one of us, walking into the midst of total defilement and total sin everywhere, there is none righteous, not even one. And the Holy One comes in and is not defiled by that, but rather infects it with life and glory. In the Old Testament, the unclean would defile the clean. You touch someone unclean, you had to go through a whole process to become clean and be restored to the society. A leper would cry out, "I'm unclean," and they would walk away and get away from him lest he touch them, and they become defiled. But Jesus would see a leper. He'd say, "Oh, a leper," he'd walk up, put his arms around him, put his hands upon him, begin to pray. Instead of being defiled, he infected him with life and glory and healing. And if we begin to see the spear tip of what God would be doing in the earth, it's a people walking undefiled into the midst of what is defiled everywhere. But it doesn't work if we're not wholly committed, because bad company corrupts good morals. We can go out into what's defiled, and if we're not sold out to Jesus, we can get infected by that stuff. But if we are sold out to God, God wants to send us into the midst of defilement and infect it with life and glory. And I know that we're in a pandemic. I understand that, and we got to have common sense, not just to run out presumptuously. We need to submit to the governing authorities. I get all of that. But we need to understand something here. We're part of a spear that's pointing into the society, and we are a people that infect rather than get infected. By that, I mean we're not to be unwise. We're not to be presumptuous. But let me just say it this way. The government and the media are using fear to keep people from doing what they shouldn't do. We should listen to what they're saying, but not submit to fear. There's not a fear in this thing. When I think of my mom and what she went through in this nursing home, and then recently as my brother got sick, life and death is in the hands of God. We walk, and I know I've got friends right now that are hovering between life and death because of the virus. But I know this, that life and death is in the hands of God. And we walk with a God who has called us to infect with life. And so we need wisdom, but we need to also not walk with a kind of a fear of what might happen. Amen. So that's the word. Jesus was totally undefiled. Then it says in verse 26, he was separated from sinners. And yet he walked right into the midst of them. And he loved them. And they could tell there was a difference between him and the religious. The religious were separated too. But it was like, ew, I don't want to get close to that. They might defile me. Pull up my robes. Get away from the wicked. And the sinners could see that in the religious. But when Jesus would come, they sensed that he was separate, but yet they saw that he loved them where they were at. And there's a place of loving while hating the sin, like a father would hate the cancer in his child. Loving his child, hating the cancer. There's a way of walking in this where people know that we love them right where they're at. And yet, we're different from them. Hallelujah. Last one in verse 26, he's exalted above the heavens. I love that. Jesus has ascended back into heaven. Our God fills heaven, but our God is greater than heaven. He's above the heavens because the heavens are not eternal. They're created. They had a beginning. They're forever. Forever and ever is a time word. It means forever, but it forever starts somewhere and then goes on forever. Heaven had a beginning. God created the heavens and the earth, and he created heaven as a place for the angels and for his son to arise and ascend and sit down as the great high priest, as the first of many. We see later in Hebrews 8 how God pitched the heavens like a tent, and that the tabernacle in the Old Testament was a shadow of that. But our God fills heaven, but he's greater than heaven. So he's exalted above the heavens, and yet he fills heaven, and he's arising into the earth from that place. Verse 27, he doesn't need daily, like those high priests, verse 27, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, remember we just touched that in Psalm 110, David prophesied the oath of the Father to the Son, you are a priest forever. And that word of the oath came after the law and appoints a son, verse 28, made perfect forever. Jesus was made perfect. Now what that means is it doesn't mean he became sinless. He was always perfectly sinless. But this is a word that speaks of coming into the full stature of everything he was supposed to. It's a word that's translated maturing, maturity. It's teleos. It's where we get the word telescope. It's the idea of something coming to its full extension. Jesus started as an infant, but he grew in wisdom and stature and came into everything that was in the Father's heart. He didn't fall short in anything because he was God who became flesh. And as a man, he had to submit to the Father, not just speak what he wanted, but what he heard the Father saying and do what he saw the Father doing. And he had to read the scriptures and he had to pray and he grew and increased and he came into everything that was in the Father's heart when he sent him into the earth. And so he is now the priest made perfect forever. So chapter 8, the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest. 2020, Ottawa, Canada, Saugerties, New York, we today have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. You see throne, you see kingship, and you see priest. And that's the Melchizedekian order. Melchizedek was a king and a priest of the Most High God in a time of war, who blessed the righteous and the righteous tithed and submitted to him. And it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, in a time of war, who is ruling and extending his scepter out from Zion. I'll tell you something. The warfare has intensified in the last few months as this pandemic has taken root across the earth. And in the midst of it, there's a people tapping into who Christ is. And we're going to, I tell you this, we're going to find him in deeper ways if we will but turn and draw near. And we will come out of this in a deeper place in God than the way we went in. Or we can binge watch TV. You know, but there's a calling to something more in the midst of what's going on right now. So he is, verse 2, a minister in the sanctuary or the holy place and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Notice God pitched heaven. He set heaven up when he created the heavens and the earth. And our great high priest has ascended into the holy place, the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, which tells us that the earthly tabernacle and the earthly temple was but a type and shadow of the real and the true. And so this word minister is an interesting word. Jesus is a minister. The word is liturgos. It's where we get the word liturgy from. And it comes from two words, laos, meaning the people, and ergon, meaning work. Have you ever seen the phrase ergonomic, speaking of office furniture and things like that, ergonomic? Well, let's talk about work. Well, the Greek word for work is ergon, and laos is people. And you put it together and you get liturgos. And it has to do with people who serve God for the sake of the people. They work and serve God for the sake of the people. And that was a term used of priests in the temple. They were liturgos. They were serving God for the sake of the people. Many people have read that and saw that, and they would say, okay, so I'm in full-time ministry, so I'm a liturgical man, and I'm serving God for the sake of the people. And it became something that was used simply of church leadership or, quote, clergy. But that's just a misuse of the word. It just means those who serve God for the sake of the people. That makes all of us liturgical. Following in the footsteps of our great king and high priest, we are a liturgical people set apart to serve God for the sake of the people. And Jesus is our perfect example of that. He continues to serve and minister in heaven. Isn't that cool? Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Verse 4, if he were on earth, he wouldn't be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. If Jesus was on the earth at that time while the temple was functioning, he would not be seen as a priest. He wasn't from the right tribe. To be a temple priest, you had to be born in the family of Aaron from the tribe of Levi. Jesus was descended from the family of David in the tribe of Judah. And his genealogy as king is clearly laid out in Matthew and in Luke. His kingship, there had to be a genealogical line going back to David. But in his priesthood, there is no genealogy. It didn't matter what tribe or what genealogy. His priesthood is rooted in an indestructible life. That's what he says in chapter 7. So here's this great high priest. And it says that these who offer the gifts according to the law, notice this in verse 5, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, verse 8 says that you make everything according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Moses couldn't just, you know, let's throw this thing together. You know, well, let's throw a recliner over there and let's throw a little table here and maybe put a flat panel on that wall or something. He couldn't just come up with nice thoughts and try to put this thing together the way he wanted. He had to do it exactly according to the pattern shown him on the mountain so that it would be a shadow, and you could look at the shadow and it would accurately be a shadow of something real. But you could look at the shadow and study it and gain insight into the real. But there are folks who say we should build according to the pattern. But if we build according to the pattern, we're going to produce a shadow too. This is not about build according to the pattern in the sense that we take the Bible and we will implement it. The Bible was written to reveal the author, that he would come and unveil himself and open up the word to us, that in seeing him and in seeing what he has said here, he begins to bring the reality into our hearts and begins to establish it in us and connect us with others. And there's something emerging out of heaven that is the reality that casts the shadow. It is not simply take the Bible and reproduce it. It is about come to know the one who wrote it, be filled with his presence, and then pray for discernment. Pray for insight to be able to see those whom he's raising up as apostles and prophets and teachers and intercessors and gifts of helps. And what is it that's coming out of heaven that he is defining by his grace and defining by his spirit? There's something emerging in Ottawa and something emerging across the states, and it's coming out of heaven. And I don't want to miss it. I don't want to sleep through this thing. I want to be a man tapped into God, reading the scriptures, because what he will bring will line up with the scriptures. But it's about recognizing and moving into the real. And we can study the shadow. Paul studied the shadow, the temple, the priesthood, all of that. And then he preached Jesus and brought forth New Testament churches. The reality of what heaven was birthing came through Paul's ministry because he could study the shadow. And so we go back and we read the Old Testament scriptures and we find Jesus everywhere in there because it testified to the reality of Christ coming and what he would do. That's cool, eh? So, verse 6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, liturgia, same basic word, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. As good as the promises were looking forward to Calvary, since Calvary, there's this coming forth of stuff. It's enacted on something God said, I'm going to do something even better than what I was doing in the days of Moses. Better promises. We'll see them in a minute. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second one. But finding fault with them, notice the problem wasn't with what he wrote, it was with the people. And that's always been the issue, is not with what God has written, it's with the people reading it. You want to see the problems? Look to your left, look to your right. Look at me. I mean, the problem is not God and his word, it's the people. And so the Jewish people would take what was written and they kept falling short and they kept falling short. And the law couldn't bring them into what Jesus is bringing his people into in these days. You know, the law was given so that men could see their failure. They could see the incredible destruction of sin. Every time a lamb was offered, a goat or a bull was offered, the slaughter and the blood. It was such an awful experience. It was a statement of the awfulness of sin and the destructiveness of sin, and the wages of sin is death. And it was to cause people to begin to humble themselves and cry out, oh God, You've got to bring change in the earth. We need redemption. We need something to change us. And there were people who got that. Moses actually was a kind of a New Testament guy. King David, he got it. He got the point. You can see it in his writings. But finding fault with the people, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant." And that's not to make a new covenant. It's to make it, fulfill it, and consummate it. It's the word sumpaleo, and it means to bring into the fullness. Again, the full stature. This covenant that he's made is not, he starts it and then we'll pick it up from there. Where we are right now, he has started and he's at work and he is bringing forth a full fruit stature in you and me and across the earth. And it just takes patience and it takes faith, because we see our failures. I've seen so many of my failures since I've come to the Lord, since I've been a leader, since I've traveled in ministry. I've seen so much failure. To turn and believe that he is able to fulfill what he started and bring to a full stature takes faith in the light of what it is God has to work with, which is you and me. It's an amazing thing. He says, "I'll effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." That's where this thing started. Jesus came to Israel, didn't come to the nations. He came to Israel for the sake of the nations. And it was from there the new covenant was birthed. And God was firm that over the cross that it said the King of the Jews, not that he said he's the King of the Jews, but the King of the Jews. The King had come and ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey. The King of Israel had come. And from Israel, he says to his disciples, now look at, don't go anywhere. Stay in Jerusalem. Don't go to Bethlehem. Don't go to Emmaus. Get back here. Stay in Jerusalem until the promise of my Father comes. Because it would be out of Jerusalem would go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Zion and from Jerusalem. Starting from there, it had to be from there. And then he turns to his disciples before he leaves and he says, "And go and make disciples of all the nations." So the covenant began in Israel so that it might go to the nations of the earth. And our King has ascended and sat down, and now he is interceding. Let me just say this to you. He was totally successful when he came to earth, and he will be totally successful in his priestly ministry, crying out for this thing to come together in the earth and come into full stature. He will be totally successful in this. Verse 9, "It won't be like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. They didn't continue in my covenant, and I didn't care for them, or I withdrew my favor." You can see it where God turns and he says to a generation, "No, you're not going in. You're all going to die in the wilderness," and they perish. And you see it later in Jeremiah 15 when God says to Israel, he says, "Don't even intercede," he says to the prophet. "If even Samuel and Moses were to intercede, I wouldn't pay attention. Let them go." And it was a turning away that they might be destroyed. Yet it was a destruction. It was a discipline unto further fruitfulness down the road. God is never fully turned away from Israel. There's an irrevocable call that hangs over that nation. Yet God withdrew something when they sinned, and there was great destruction that came. But this thing that's coming out of heaven, this is different than that. I won't do that in this new covenant. I will start it. I'll fulfill it, and I'll bring it to completion. All you got to do is just keep drawing near. Just keep turning and drawing near, and I'll do this. "For this is the covenant," verse 10, "that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws into their minds, and I'll write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is the new covenant. And I love it when he puts his word into my mind. That's easy. Someone teaches. I read a book. Someone prophesies. Counsel comes. People exhort. That's the word going into my mind. That's easy. I love that stuff. The Lord says, "I'm going to make you patient." Well, that's wonderful. And then he begins to write it into us. And we read tribulation works that patience into us. And so I always wished God would take a felt tip pen when he would write into me, because that would make it nice and comfortable. But he actually takes this inscriber where he etches into the fiber of my being what he's about, what his word is about. And so there's the pain of going through tribulation, coming into patience, kindness, mercy, compassion, long-suffering, loving God like we should, loving one another like we should. God is taking this book and writing it into a people. And I just wish there was a more comfortable way to come into this, but buckle your seatbelt, because even right now, God is writing stuff into our hearts, and there's a pain that comes with that writing. But there is a fruitfulness that comes out of that, the peaceful fruit of righteousness, which is so cool. Okay, we're almost done. Verse 11, and they shall not teach everyone his neighbor, his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For everybody will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. That's what makes them in the new covenant. The new covenant is people that have God in their lives writing into them what he's about. Everybody in this covenant knows the Lord. And it's not about me coming and saying, well, I'm here. And I know God, you guys don't really, so I'm going to teach you, and then you can come to know God because I know God. That's a controlling, manipulative approach to leadership, and you find it in the church, and it's wrong. True ministry comes acknowledging that everybody I'm talking to knows him. If you are in the church, if you're in the new covenant, you know him. So I come to serve you in your knowing of God. I come to try and assist that you might know him even more, that I might be a help, that the revelation of God in your hearts would increase, just like people serve and see that come forth in my life. But it always honors the people's personal relationship with the Lord. Any kind of ministry that doesn't honor that then brings a control and a manipulative thing that enforces man's will into the church. And that is not true spiritual authority. So from the least to the greatest. And let me just say, there are least in the kingdom and there are greatest. Jesus said, if you want to be great, become a servant of all. If you want to be first, become last. There is greatness, and Jesus is the greatest because he went to the lowest place, and he is now exalted above everyone else. But there is leastness. You know, like Paul said, those who build on the foundation of Christ with wood, hay, and straw, the day of fire will come, and all their works will be burned up, and they will suffer loss, but they will be saved, but so is through fire. That's called getting in by the skin of your teeth. That's a wishy-washy. That's a lot kind of a believer. And there are those, there will be those, but we intercede that they would turn and come into a full place in God's kingdom. And amen. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities and I'll remember their sins no more. Doesn't say he'll forget their sins. God doesn't forget things. Forgetting is a mark of getting old. Forgetting is a mark of certain synapses not working like they used to. God says, I will not remember. It's an act of his will. It's a choice that he makes. He takes our sin. When I repent, he takes that. He throws it behind his back. As far as the east is from the west, he removes it, and he will not call that to mind and hold it up between me and him. He won't do that. But I can turn to him. I can immediately repent when I stumble and immediately receive forgiveness, knowing that I'm forgiven. I can talk to him about what just happened. But if people think he forgets, then it's like no one can talk to God about what just happened. You know, Lord, this morning when I said that, I really shouldn't have, and the Lord's up there going, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't remember anything like that. No, that's just not true. God doesn't forget. So when we stumble, we can be immediately forgiven, and we can bring up to him what it is. God, talk to me about what just happened here. Why is it when this happens, I always react like that? What is the thing? What's the root of this thing that always produces this thing that's not good in me? Talk to me. And God will come and talk to us about those things if we invite him in. God likes to be invited in. Remember the guys on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus made like he was going to just keep right on going. But they grabbed him and said, no, you got to stay with us. And then he went in and they got a revelation. And there's a revelation about what's wrong in the church that will come if we know how to sit before him and talk to him about what just happened. All of us came in psychologically broken, and every one of us has still got stuff in us that needs to be healed. But we need to know that God isn't up there forgetting our stuff and doesn't know what we're talking about when we mess up. But he won't hold it against us, but we can invite him into those things. You know, when it says that I came to seek and to save that which was lost, we tend to think of simply a shepherd looking for wandering sheep, but the Greek actually says that he came to seek and to save that which was destroyed. The word is apolumia. It means destroyed. And there are parts of us that are just destroyed, and he came to seek that out. If we invite him in, he'll come in there. And I tell you, great depths of healing will break out in the church if we learn how to sit in his presence and talk to him from the place of being totally forgiven, not penance, not doing stuff to get forgiven, but receiving forgiveness and then talking about what just happened. He will come and help us deal with those things, go to the roots of them. The last verse, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The temple system was a matter of months, maybe a year or two away from being totally destroyed. It was obsolete and it was done. I tell you this, I am not looking for a temple to be built in the Middle East. What I am looking to discern is the temple that he is building. The son of David will build my house, God said. Solomon built it and it was a shadow. But the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, now with living stones, is building upon the foundation. He himself is the foundation. He is the builder. He's the capstone. He's the dweller within and the designer of this thing that is emerging across the earth, this heavenly reality that's arising. It takes discernment to see it and hearing ears to hear what it is he's saying. But the Son of God is building a house across the earth. And men may build a temple in the Middle East, but I tell you this, it will never be the house of God. The house of God is right now upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is coming together, stone to stone. And we look at it, it takes faith to believe that Jesus has been building a house for 2,000 years. But I tell you this, he's not finished with this thing yet. And the full stature is coming because he ever lives to make intercession for us. So that's what I had to share. Book of Hebrews, basically, little chapter 7, chapter 8. And let me just pray over the word that we've shared, okay? And then I'll turn it back over to you guys. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you, the timelessness of your word. This was written 2,000 years ago, and yet it's so relevant to us in 2020. How amazing that you would write a book and release it amongst men, that we could study it and read it and wait upon you and come to know you and begin to see what it is that you're doing in the earth. Lord, I pray for us, this group today. I pray you'd open the eyes of our heart to see the hope of our calling. Open the eyes of our heart to see more clearly what it is you're saying and bringing to birth. Open our ears to be able to hear more accurately. I pray in my own life, make me more sensitive to your voice, that I might move in oneness with you, O God, that I might be a blessing and help people in their knowing of you in their own lives. In Jesus' name, amen.